We're in the fourth week of a series we've called Rooted. If you've not been with us, it's been great. I've heard a lot of reports from those of you who are in groups and about that experience and the online, the devotionals you're doing daily and the experience we've had with that. It's been great to go along with that on Sunday morning. And we're in the fourth week. Now, if you've not been part of that, let me give you a sense of what that series has been about. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "And now just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him." I think Paul's giving us a picture where a lot of us get stuck. There are a lot of us in Spring Hill, a lot of us here, even in the room, who at some point along the line made a commitment to Christ. They said, "We want you to be our Savior. We want you to be our Lord." Maybe you said a prayer. Maybe you got baptized. You made some sort of commitment. But then you just kind of stopped there. You kind of quit growing. And Paul says, you must continue to follow him. And then verse 7 says, "Let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. And then, as you do that, your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you'll overflow with thankfulness." And we're devoting this entire season as a church to that end, to help individual people, families, put down roots with Christ so that you can grow strong in your faith and you can grow strong in your knowledge of God and be rooted in him. We're committing the time from Labor Day all the way to Thanksgiving. And what Paul says is if you do that, if you put those roots down in God, then your life will be built on Christ. Your faith will grow strong in Christ, and your life will overflow with thankfulness right in time for Thanksgiving. I mean, that's like a perfect timing that you can jump right into. So we'd love for you to join us for these next few weeks. Now, throughout this series, we've given you some prayer models. I know for some of you, prayer is a brand new thing. You've not prayed much before. You don't really know what to say or how to say it or when to say it or those things. Some of you have been praying for a long time, and you get kind of stuck in some ruts, and you need some fresh routines and perspectives. And so we've tried to give you a model each week of different prayer verses you can use as kind of a model to talk through and pray through. And I want to give you one of those this week from Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. I'm going to use the New Living Translation where it says, "Do not worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything." So nothing's off limits. If you feel worry bubbling up inside of you, stop spending your energy towards worry and instead spend it towards prayer. So if you're worried about your kids, pray about your kids. If you're worried about your grandkids, pray about your grandkids. Worry about your finances or your health or your job or your family. Stop spending time on worrying on those things and pray about those things. Ask God to help. Use that as a signal to pray about it. It says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he's done. It's a pretty straightforward model. You know, prayer ultimately is just talking to God. So thank God for what he's done. Tell him what you need. Just use those two as a model. And then when you've done that, you'll experience God's peace, which is beyond anything we can understand. So you can have peace in the middle of all kinds of suffering, even though the suffering's happening. Peace in the middle of hardship, even though the hardship doesn't go away. Because sometimes when you pray, God takes the hardship away. Sometimes when you pray, God does not take the hardship away, but he promises to give you peace. The verse says to guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus as you devote yourself to him in those moments. It's a huge thing. So try that model out this week. It'd be a great one for you to consider. All right, so today's message is really important, and I want to help you to focus on that. The readings are important this week. You know, if you've gotten behind on the readings, you're trying to do the readings out of the Rooted book, and you've gotten behind, just restart on this week and catch up maybe later. I think it's really important. The groups, make it a priority to be in a group if you're able to do that in your town and all those kind of things, because we're dealing today with a roadblock that stops a lot of people from their faith growing deeper and getting rooted with God. It's a big roadblock for a lot of people. But today's message is called, "Where is God in the Midst of Suffering?" And I just know a lot of you right now are going through your life and you're dealing with pain, you're dealing with struggle. And in the middle of that, what you do with that struggle, what you do in that season, that moment of uncertainty and pain, determines a lot of what happens later. So I really want to encourage you to do that. I told First Hour, I'm not typically a super emotional guy. Like I don't typically get teary during movies or those kind of things. I mean, movies like The Patriot, of course, will get me moving a little bit, you know, the war scenes and all of that. But stuff like Steel Magnolias, nothing for me at all. This doesn't do anything. I just don't get typically emotional in those kind of things. But I was over here during First Hour, and in the middle of us singing the song that you just sang about raising your hands to heaven and asking God to minister right in the middle, like I just felt the weight of the room. And it just hit me And I feel like it was from God because I know what people face. I know what a room and number of people this size, how much pain and uncertainty and struggle and doubt and all that is here. And so what you do in this moment is really valuable. So if this is you, I'm glad you're here. Because all throughout the Bible talks about it. It never sugarcoats pain in Scripture. People were upset with God again and again. They're disappointed. They felt like God had a direction he could go, and he was going a different way. And they were asking, God, where are you at in the middle of this suffering? You know, Jonah was disappointed with God because God said he was going to destroy Nineveh. Jonah told the people he's going to destroy Nineveh, and then God changed his mind when they repented, left Jonah out to dry, made him look like a fool. He was mad about it. Elijah honored God by going through a drought and a showdown with 450 prophets of Baal, and he was rewarded by the king promising yet one more threat, threatening to kill him. It was like the last straw for Elijah. He was going along, he was faithful, he was doing right, and then all of a sudden that one more thing was enough to put him over the edge. And I know some of you have that one more thing. It's human nature. Like you can put up with a lot, you can deal with a lot, you can face a lot, and then all of a sudden one more thing happens, and that one more thing just rattles your faith. That's where Elijah was. He was disappointed with God. Abraham was upset with God because he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet Abraham's nephew, Lot, lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he pled with God. Genesis 18 says, he said, won't the judge of the whole earth do what is right? And I don't know about you, but do you ever feel like that's true? Like, God, there's a right answer here, and you're going to do this thing over. Like, there's answer A, go with that, and yet God's over here on C or D, something completely different from what you think ought to be. Where's God in the middle of all that suffering? So because I'm really smart and because I'm super artistic, I thought, let me boil this down in a simple way. So I've got a little diagram here. So you're starting out here, you're in the upper right corner, going through life, minding your own business, not doing anything wrong to anybody, and then you face suffering, and it breaks your heart, it's painful, and that happens to all of us. There's no way to avoid that. And when you face suffering, you know, some of you know what that's like. We've been through it. Some of you are facing suffering right now. You're on the verge of something really difficult right now. And on the tail end of that suffering, I think we all end up crying out to God. Now, it looks different for some of us than others of us. Sometimes you cry out for help. Sometimes you cry out in pain. Sometimes you shake your fist at the heavens. But we all cry out to God. The old saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. I think it's interesting to me that whether you're a Christian crying out to God because you love him, or you're somebody who's a skeptic and you're crying out in confusion, or you're an atheist crying out in anger, we all cry out to God in the middle of suffering. But then the Bible says we have a choice to make at that moment. So if you're facing pain right now, you're facing struggle, uncertainty, and you're at that moment of heartbreak crying out to God, it's so important that you're here right now. If you're watching from online, maybe it just happened along here today, or maybe somebody sent this to you. It's so great that you're here because this is a key moment for you right now. Because the Bible says when you get to this moment and you've got a choice to make about what you're going to do after you cry out to God, the difference is drastic. And I put some blanks up there on the screen because we're going to kind of fill that in over the next few minutes. It gives you a picture of if you follow God through it, it's going to go one way. If you follow kind of your natural instincts, it's going to go a different direction entirely. And so we'll spend some time sorting that out here in a few minutes. So let me set that up. If you get your Bible, grab that. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Should be a Bible there in your seats, or you can, of course, use a Bible app on your phone or whatever you want to do. Maybe you brought your Bible with you. If you're using this Bible, it's page 746, Acts chapter 5. While you're turning to that, let me give you a picture of what's happening here. So Jesus was arrested in Jerusalem. He was crucified because of the crimes against the Jewish faith, but also against the Romans. He said he was a king. He said he's a savior. They crucified him for that. Everybody watches that happen, and for a couple of days, they're all in shock and mourning and sadness. And then on Sunday morning, they go to anoint his body, his dead, lifeless body, and it wasn't there. He had risen from the dead. And then he appeared to the ladies, and then he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the disciples, and then he appeared to 500, and then he appeared to James and Paul, and he just kept appearing to people as a risen, alive person, the Savior, and the whole town got flipped upside down. People began to come to faith rapidly, and the Jews who had arrested him were pretty concerned about this, and the Romans who had arrested him were pretty concerned about this. And so Peter and John were kind of the leaders of the church, and they kept speaking boldly about their faith and what Jesus had done, what had been done to him, calling people to repentance. And then right in the middle of that is where this verse is that we're looking at today. Acts chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 12. And read through several verses here together. Acts chapter 5, verse 12 says, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, and no one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. So they weren't meeting in the temple here. They were meeting in Solomon's colonnade, kind of a separate area, and no one wanted to join them, even though they were highly regarded. Now, this is a small point, but I think it's kind of significant for today, is the idea that if you would have asked the apostles in that moment, how does everybody think about you? They probably would have said, everybody's out to get us. Because the Jews were mad at them, the Romans were mad at them, there's people pushing back on them, they were facing some resistance. They probably said, everybody's out to get us. And yet Scripture records accurately, most people actually regarded them pretty highly. I think sometimes that's a tool of our enemy to say, everybody's out against the church, everybody's out against the faith. When in reality, a lot of people are not opposed to what you believe. They may not believe it themselves. They may not be behind it themselves, but they're not opposed to it. And I think sometimes that's an enemy's thing to make us a little more reserved. Age old. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. It's an amazing scene. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. So you see God impacting the entire city. And it really is God's vision for the church. Not necessarily that people would lay out somebody in front of the shadow so somebody's walking past, their shadow touches them and they're healed. That's not necessarily God's vision for the church, but the idea that God's people are going to be inside of a city, inside of a community, and because of their faith, everyone's going to be impacted by it. And that was God's vision for the city of Jerusalem. That's God's vision for the city of Spring Hill. It's God's vision for our world, that we would change the cities because of the church. Look at verse 17. It says, then the high priest and all of his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. And this is a pretty big thing. Why were they jealous? They were jealous because their church was being impacted. So prior to Jesus, they were the kind of the main gig in town. Everybody came to them. Everybody looked to them as leaders. Everybody honored them as leaders. The temple was probably full of people. The offering coffers were probably overflowing. And all of a sudden now this guy, Jesus, this upstart prophet rises up and they kill him, get him out of the way. But now his followers are saying he's alive and people are going over and following them. And so it was probably impacting their attendance and probably impacting their offerings and probably impacting their status. And you start messing with pastors in those ways and they get a little wound up a little bit. And so these guys were getting jealous and upset. And to make sure we're all on the same page here, this was in the city of Jerusalem just weeks after Jesus had been crucified. So all these events that we're reading about are in the same location that Jesus had been in just a few weeks before. And they're saying, you killed this guy. And in fact, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the next chapter says, the word of God was spreading and the number of disciples in Jerusalem was increasing rapidly and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So not only are the people leaving the temple, some of the priests are leaving the temple, and this is causing quite a stir, and the people were jealous. The leaders of the church were jealous. So verse 17 says, then some of the high priests and associates were filled, members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They were, if you will, suffering. And so they were responding to their suffering through jealousy. And that's a natural thing for us to do. When you have pain and suffering, jealousy is a natural reaction. We'll talk more about that in just a second. Verse 18 says, they arrested the apostles and they put them in the public jail. So this is not just Peter and John being arrested, not just the leader of the apostles. This is all of the apostles. And it says they put them in the public jail, which is away from the temple. And we don't know exactly. I'm kind of, my mind's eye thinking about it. It seems like this would have been, the jail cell would have had a solid door on it. And that'll make more sense in a minute, but I just want you, as you're picturing it, don't picture like bars that you can see through, big open area. This is probably more of a contained area that has a solid door on it. That'll make more sense here in just a second, okay? Verse 19 says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. And then the angel politely, apparently, shut the door behind them. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told. They began to teach the people. And when the high priest and the associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. So it says here they called together the full the full counsel. Now, I read one place. I didn't read it. I didn't research it enough. So maybe you can find examples where this is wrong. But I read one guy that said this is the only time in Scripture we read them calling the whole council together. Now, I didn't give it enough time to know that's for sure true. So put a little asterisk in your mind about that. But this guy said that was the only time. And if it was, it makes a lot of sense because it's the idea of saying we're going to really intimidate these guys. You know, we thought we put it to end when we got rid of Jesus, but now these guys are upstarts and they're trying to make some. We're gonna settle this once and for all. We're gonna call the whole council together and really intimidate them, because they weren't really all that impressed with Peter and John. Acts 4 says when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. I mean, these guys can't hold up against our kind of pressure. So let's finally put this to bed. Get all the council together. We'll really put the pressure on, and this will be done with. Verse 22. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported. We found the jail securely locked, the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened the doors, we found that no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were at a loss, and they wondered what this might lead to. So you see a picture of them coming in. Now, I don't know if this is true or not. In my head, this is like the old Kmart stores or whatever, where right when you walked in the door at the front, they had the manager's offices were up top, kind of on the only second floor, and they could look out through the windows and look over to the store, look over to the cash registers and all that. Like the temple is all meeting there together, this full council of the Sanhedrin, and they're like, go get them and bring them in front of us, and there's no one there. And so they're kind of watching from the temple, and they're puzzled. Second step I want you to notice is they were puzzled. Verse 25, then someone came and said, look, from out top of the Kmart manager's office, look, he says, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. And at that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They didn't use force because they feared the people would stone them. So they didn't use force because they were concerned that the people highly regarded these guys. And so they just kind of said, hey, why don't you come with us and let's go talk to the council. Verse 27. The apostles were brought in, not just Peter and John, but all 12 of them. The apostles were brought in, made to appear before the full council of the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. And remember, just so you don't lose sight, this is the same place, very likely, that Jesus appeared before the council. This is the same group, many of them, that Jesus appeared in front of, and Jesus was later beaten and then crucified. So in that same town, in roughly the same time period, his followers are now brought before the same group to see what's going to happen. It says they were brought in, appeared before the Sanhedrin, strictly questioned, said, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Won't even say his name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. He won't say his name. He won't even call him Jesus. It's like he's downplaying Jesus by not even saying his name. Verse 29 says, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings, for the God of our ancestors raised Jesus, he'll say the name, raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross, and God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were furious, and they wanted to put them to death. So he'll mention the name Jesus. He'll call attention to that. You know, a lot of our time and today, people don't get nervous if you talk about religion or faith or God. You start about Jesus, they get nervous. Same thing here. That's an age-old problem as well. They're calling the name of Jesus, and it made them furious. The next step that we arrive, if we're kind of following our natural instincts, is jealous, puzzled, and then angry about the whole thing. Verse 34 says, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, this is Paul's mentor, we learn later, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody. About 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. His followers dispersed. It all came to nothing. You and I don't even know who Theudas is. Does anybody know anything about Theudas? I don't know anything about Theudas. He went away. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed. All of his followers were scattered, and none of us know who Judas the Galilean is. I don't know anything about him at all. He's put away with. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activities of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not only be able to not stop these men, you will find yourself fighting against God. So he says, just let it alone. This will all go away. If you don't stir it up, just leave these guys alone. Verse 40. Verse 40, by the way, makes me chuckle just a little bit, which means I'm weird. But verse 40 makes me chuckle. It says, his speech persuaded them to leave them alone. His speech persuaded them, so they called the apostles in and had them flogged. I don't know what that, like, does that strike anybody else as weird to you? Like, leave them alone. Oh, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Beat the fire out of them. Like, it doesn't line up to me, but that's what they did. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now, you may not have known what flogged meant or had a good picture of that from reading it. It sounds like a pretty sanitary, simple, quick process, unless you've watched The Passion of the Christ. And if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, I think that, from what I understand, a pretty accurate portrayal of a flogging where they tied Jesus to a post. And they had a cat of nine tails that had the leather straps and the glass or the stone embedded into it. And they whipped his body and opened up his back and opened up his legs. And they flipped him over and did the front. And that probably takes, what, 15 minutes? I mean, they would beat people within an inch of their life. Some people would die during the flogging because they were so ruthless and vicious. And remember, there was 12 of them. So they didn't all happen probably at the same time. 12 of them lined up, and the first guy, probably Peter, he was the leader, they tied him up and they beat him senselessly for 15 minutes. And then the next guy got up, and then the next guy got up, and the next guy got up, and somebody back here was number 12, having to watch all of his buddies get the fire beat out of them. And you know the temptation was great to say, hey, well, you know what, I'll quit talking about Jesus. I'll do it. Because this also, not only did he have to watch 11 of them get beat for probably 3 hours in front of him, but also this was the same place, very likely, where Jesus had been flogged by the same council who ordered it. And then right after that, they led Jesus up a hill and crucified him. So if you're number 12 back here, you're watching all of this unfold, and you've got a lot of time to think about it. You've got a lot of time to think about it. It's a powerful scene in my head. Look at verse 41. So the apostles, after a few hours, left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. It says the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. The first step in following God through suffering is rejoicing. It says they were counted worthy of suffering for his name, and they were unrelenting. They would never stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. Now, all of us are going to go through steps 1, 2, and 3. All of us are going to go through life, minding our own business, facing some suffering, facing some hardship. That comes to all of us. And all of us are very likely going to cry out to God. But once you cry out to God in prayer, then you've got a road diverging. You've got to decide what to do. Because all of us are going to face it. In John 16:33, Jesus tells us that in this world, you're going to have trouble. He didn't tell you that to discourage you. He told you to take heart because he's gone before you. He's also endured suffering. The followers after him endured suffering, and you can do it too. So when you face trouble, take heart, have peace, because he's overcome the world. Now, some of you noticed there's a blank on my chart. All the type A's are filling their sheet going, now, wait a minute, there's a blank here. We can't leave here with this. Like, what are we going to? Well, that was on purpose just to drive you crazy. And so I hope it worked. When you face suffering, you have a choice to make. You can follow the apostles' lead. You can rejoice in God that he's with you through the suffering. You can take pride that you're on the team with the Lord and with his people who've endured suffering for ages in his name. Christians throughout the world right now are suffering for being a Christian. We don't have any idea what that's even like. You can take pride in saying, I'm suffering and doing it in a God-honoring way. And you can be unrelenting to the power of God and his testimony about what you're facing. That's an option. Or you can be jealous. God, why isn't he facing that? Why is this happening to me and not her? Why is she getting off easy when I've got to go through this mess? You can be jealous. You can be puzzled. God, why is this happening to me? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why are you doing this to me? You can be furious. God, why are you doing this? You have no right to. I'm doing things for you. I'm trying to follow you. Why am I going through this? I mean, these are all the things we face, right? You can be jealous, puzzled, furious. And when we do that, we will find that we're fighting ourselves, fighting against God. Because we're not looking to him in the midst of it. We're not looking for him to lead us through it. We're just reacting out of our natural urges, and we're fighting against God. Gamaliel convinced them, if God's involved in it, and you push against it, you're just fighting against God. You know, we started this message saying, where is God in the midst of suffering? This doesn't have to be a mystery because God tells us where he is. Let me just give you kind of a speed round of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we receive from God. So as you face trauma, as you face struggle, as you face difficulty, the level of your struggle, God matches it with the level of his comfort. And the more trouble you face, the more comfort he provides. The next verse says, for just as we share abundantly in the suffering of Christ, we also comfort abounds through Christ. God brings his comfort up to match your suffering. That's a powerful promise, friends. Philippians chapter 3 says, I want to know Christ. And then he describes what knowing Christ looks like. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering. So knowing Christ means you're knowing the power of his resurrection. So you're studying what Jesus did and you're honored by that and you're excited about that, but also the participation in his suffering. And a lot of us, me included, we want to know Christ as it relates to this book, but we don't want to know Christ as it relates to pain. And yet Paul says we learn about God both directions. Similar passage in Romans chapter 5 says we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That's what Jesus did. We boast in that hope. And not only that, we also glory in our sufferings. Why would we do that? Because we know suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. And it goes on to say that hope will not disappoint us. You can be certain in that hope. You know, there's a lot we can't be certain in these days. I think the biggest casualty of the last 18 months has been certainty. Just when you think you know what's coming, certainty's out the window. And yet the Bible says of all the things you can't be certain in life, hoping in God, you can be certain in that. And so if you want to get to hope, if you want to get to that, you've got to go through suffering and perseverance and character. That's how you get there. Hebrews 13:5 says that God will never leave you and he will never forsake you. No matter what you're facing, friends, God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He never has. He will never leave you or forsake you. And I think it's interesting. I don't think this is just ironic that he says that on the verge of saying, if you think money's going to provide certainty for you, it won't. If you think things will provide certainty for you, they won't. Be content with what you have. But you can have certainty that I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. That's a promise you can go to the bank with. You know, we started this message talking about Philippians chapter 4. And what I'd like to do, if we can, is end this message by praying, using that as a model for us. So Philippians 4 says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank him for all he's done. And then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. I want us to do that today. So would you just bow your head? And let me lead you through that prayer together. He starts by saying, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. So whatever it is you're worried about right now, whatever you're anxious about right now, whatever you're concerned about right now, just take a moment and pray about that. If you're worried about your health, or your job, or your finances, certainty or security, relationship. It says, tell God what you need. So do that, whatever it is you need. Anything that comes to your mind right now. Say, God, I'm going to need help with this. God, I'm going to need help with that. Paul encourages us to thank him for what we already have. Sometimes when we're so focused on what we're worried about and what we have needs for, we take for granted all the things that God has already done. So take a moment to be mindful of that. Say, God, thanks for the health that I have. Thanks for the community of people in my life that are around me. God, thank you for the freedoms that I enjoy. God, thank you for the provision you've given. Take a moment to thank God for all the things that he's already done. And then, God, we're going to invite you to do the part that only you can do. So we can try not to worry. We can try to ask you for what we need. We can try to be thankful for the things you've done. And now we're going to ask God that you would provide peace. And I would ask that you would provide peace over this room. Peace that doesn't make sense in some of the lives in front of me. Because of the things we're facing and the things we're dealing with and the things we're struggling about. Those concerns are real. But I'd ask that you'd give peace beyond understanding to this room. God, we're grateful. We're grateful for your followers. Not because they always got it right, but because they tried to follow you. And we can see in their lives the way that you worked with them and the way that you led them. And God, we all have our suffering. We all have our pain, the things we're worried about and concerned about. And yet we're mindful that none of us are facing the kind of pressure and pain that they dealt with. And yet they were able to leave rejoicing, counted worthy of suffering, and unrelenting in their faith. And God, we long for that. Too many of us are living with the puzzling and the jealousy and the anger. And God, we want to experience you in the middle of it. We want to experience you in the middle of our suffering, in the middle of our pain. So we ask you for your help. We're going to commit not to worry about anything, but to pray about everything, to ask you for what we need, and to thank you for all you've already done. And we invite your peace, which is beyond understanding, to guard our hearts and minds. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.